Thank you, John. Do you really believe that the second commandment is like the first one? The first commandment sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? Love the Lord your God with everything that you have. All your heart, all your soul, strength, mind. Sounds spiritual. Let's get excited and do that. But the second one is like it. Love your neighbor. Now that's a little bit different, isn't it? You see, I can say that I love God with all my heart, soul, strength. I can do that from my devotional stance in the morning, right? As the sun's streaming in and all's right with the world. But to get out there and love your neighbor as yourself, now things get a little bit challenging and a little bit dicey. And oftentimes very much uncomfortable. For example, we're told in the Old Testament that you're not allowed to hate your enemy. A lot of dear folks want to tell us that this idea of loving your enemy is a New Testament concept. Not true. It's all throughout the Old Testament. One of the things you were required to do if your neighbor's ox got out, even if your neighbor was your enemy, and that's, of course, the type of enemies we talk about in the New Testament, love your enemies, the ones that know you, the ones that have a problem with you. If your neighbor's, even if he's an enemy of yours, someone you're not getting along with, someone who may have said some things about you or done some things to you, you've got to take that ox and put it back behind the fence. You've got to bring that ox back home. Sound uncomfortable to you? It does to me. I've never really dealt with oxen, but that doesn't sound like a walk in the park. This morning, we're going to be looking at Paul's injunction, if you will, to promote those two greatest commandments that we just read about. And one of the things that we're going to be focusing on throughout this section is the tendency that we have. I don't think it's just a tendency in our day. I think it's always been a tendency. The tendency that we have to say, yes, I do love God, but whether or not I love my neighbor has nothing to do with that. And I believe what Christ is telling us this morning, what Paul's going to tell us throughout this section, is that if you love God, you will love your neighbor. We see that in the book of 1 John. We won't turn there. But if you read the book of 1 John, John is very big on this point. If you say you're in him and you don't love God, you're a liar. But he doesn't stop there, does he? John says, if you say you're in Christ, you better love the brethren. We've got them all separated out today. Yeah, I love Christ. I'll be in church. I'm not killing my neighbor. I'm okay. But we just read from the words of Christ himself that the command to love your neighbor is right up there with the command to love God with everything that you have. Paul's going to show us that way this morning. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Today, what we're going to be doing, we're going to be looking at the first few verses in chapter 12, but we're going to try to give you sort of an outline of the entire passage. And we want to end up with pointing out what happens when we decide that we can be good without God, that we can love our neighbor and we don't need God to do it. That's the big push today, is it not? All about being good without God. And going beyond that, saying that believing in God is actually a bad thing, and that we can be much better without God. Chapter 12. Let's read the first three verses, which we'll be talking about a little bit later. And then we want to take a look at the rest of the section. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's going to go on here in the rest of the chapter to talk about the use of spiritual gifts. And in verse 12, he's going to switch things up a little bit, and he's going to make one of the simplest analogies, I think, in all of Scripture, the analogy of a human body not fighting against itself, and he's saying the same thing has to happen with the spiritual body, the local church. In chapter 13, of course, that's probably the chapter that we've, if there's any chapter in all the Bible that we've probably heard a lot of sermons on, it's probably chapter 13. The love chapter, the charity chapter, if you will. We want to explain as we go through this why this shows up here. And then in chapter 14, he pretty much, really, in verses 1 through 25, deals with the issue of how we speak in church. Of what we speak in church. Speaking in tongues. What does that mean? And then in chapter 15, we have that great resurrection chapter, which I believe is actually connected to the previous chapters a whole lot more than what we think. Because then in chapter 16, he sort of deals with, sort of localized issues of the church. Talks about the collection of the saints, that kind of a thing. He's sort of done with doctrine in a general sense with chapter 15. These chapters, 12, 13, and 14, however, especially 12 and 14, are chapters that I have personally in my past life, before I became a pastor here at IRBC, spent a lot of time in. They're the ones all about the spiritual gifts. And they're the ones that everybody wants to argue about. Speaking in tongues, gifts of miracles, gifts of healing. Are they legitimate? Can they occur today? Are you a cessationist? Do you believe that some spiritual gifts mentioned here no longer exist in the church today? They can't be exercised? Or are you a continuationist? Aren't you glad you came to hear these terms this morning? Do you believe that these gifts continue? And these are all legitimate questions. But I want to ask you this morning, if that's the point of the passage, or the passages, Paul continues to demonstrate that the two greatest commandments are connected. And I believe that's what's happened throughout the entire book of 1 Corinthians. He's telling us how to respond to God, and he's basically saying that if we know how to respond to God and his word, we will then know how to love our neighbor. The two are connected. Last week we saw that they abused the Lord's Supper, and he called it your own supper. He said, you're supposed to be having the Lord's Supper, you have your own. How are you messing this up so badly? And he says, I don't praise you for this. Well, we're going to see how we are supposed to respond to each other throughout these, really, four chapters. But how do we miss the point in these chapters? How do we do it? Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson decide to go on a camping trip. After dinner and a bottle of wine, they lay down for the night and go to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes awoke and nudged his faithful friend, Dr. Watson. He says, Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see. Watson replies, I see millions of stars. And Holmes says, well, what does that tell you? And Watson ponders for a minute, Dr. Watson. And he's going to come back with something that's going to impress Sherlock Holmes, something that's hard to do. But he comes back with an impressive answer. He says, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. It's pretty good. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes? Holmes was silent for a minute, then spoke. Watson, you idiot. Someone has stolen our tent. I think that's what happens when we come to this passage. We're all into all these different conditions, and can there be miracle, and can there be all these different things? And I am going to argue throughout this passage that what Paul's point is you must look out for your neighbor and the other people in the church, and you must, whatever you do, it must edify your neighbor. When you act in the church, you must be looking out for the person beside you. What happens in this passage when we come to it is, can I speak in tongues? Can I throw miracles all around? Can I get a word of knowledge to tell you what your problem is? Can I interpret? Can I? And I believe the point of these three chapters, actually four, is not that, none of that at all. It's how can I best love God and serve my neighbor? We've got seven questions here that we want to discuss. And we're going to like look over the whole passage today and sort of just grab different parts of it out, if you will. And I hope this kind of sort of introduces you to the passage. And then we'll go verse by verse beginning next week a little bit more, even though we'll look at the first three verses today of chapter 12. First of all, let's ask this question, what does it mean to grow up? Now, you'll recall that Paul has had an argument with the Corinthians from the very beginning. Look back, if you would, and we'll bounce around the book today, at chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul begins to speak directly to them. He's talked about it before. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Now, that word babes doesn't carry the full weight of it, of what it really means to us. We use the term babe for all kinds of reasons, don't we? It's in our songs, right? When we say babe, we usually aren't talking baby, are we? We say babe, we're saying to someone that we hopefully love, like maybe my wife. I don't know when the last time I called her babe was. Hey, babe. That's the way we use it. But we don't really see what Paul's saying. He's not saying babe in the term that we use it. He's saying baby. That's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, as to babies in Christ. He's not just saying it there either. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. Guys, I got some real stuff to say to you, but got to stick with milk, just like you stick with milk with babies. He doesn't do that just there either. Look at chapter 13 and verse 11. We miss this. When we don't study this passage in context, we miss this point. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Do you think Paul's got in mind the Corinthians there? I do believe he does, based on what he said earlier. He's not coming at them as directly, but what he's saying in the middle of this love chapter is, get off all your showing off of your gifts and how great you are, start learning how to love each other, and you will not be grown up until you learn how to love each other. That's what he's saying here. That's why that's right in the middle of that love chapter. Not only that, look over if you would, chapter 14. In verse 20, he's urging them once again, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes or babies, but in understanding be mature. So what does it mean to grow up, our first question? It means that you have to learn how to love each other. Each other. Again, we've mentioned before, this is such new information that Paul's giving to these folks. Their worship services down in the pagan temple had nothing to do with each other, and all had to do all with themselves. We'll talk about that a little bit more later as well. So what does it mean to grow up? Our first question means you have to learn how to love your neighbor. Look at your neighbor. How? How do you love that neighbor? And it certainly starts in the church. Yes, it doesn't end there. But it definitely starts there. Because that's who Paul's giving the directions to. Secondly, why does Paul write this section? At least the section that we're looking at of 12 through 14. Why? Well, you know, this is going to seem really pretty simple to you. And this is another one of those examples that we have in the scripture of how they talked to each other back then just a little bit differently from the way they talk now, the way we are supposed to talk to each other. You know, how we're allowed to talk to each other. In any conversation, we have to spend the first 10 minutes affirming the value of the other person, don't we? Because what I'm about to say may challenge your viewpoint a little bit. And of course, after we're finished with that conversation, you'll have to go back and have a Freudian counseling session to restore your self-esteem. Paul's not concerned with that. Look what he says. He opens and closes this, at least the immediate section, with some, I think, surprising statements. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but let's look how he closes chapter 14. Look at this. Verse 38. He's got the I word out again. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So our answer to this question, why does Paul write this section? It's a really simple answer, I believe. He's doing his best to deliver them from ignorance. And he's saying in terms that they should understand and we should as well, guys, I have to write this because right now you're ignorant. Not really language, again, as we've seen from Paul before, not really language that invites him to be invited back to come and speak, be a speaker and encourage everyone. You see, Paul, he's saying you're ignorant? I mean, he could be saying it clearly, more clearly. You're ignorant and I'm here to deliver you from your ignorance. Just not legitimate language in our culture today. Let me ask you something, though, while we're looking at this. Why do you go to church? Why do you sit? Why do you listen? Why do you participate? You know, one reason, according to Paul, delivery from ignorance. Now, you wouldn't, you just wouldn't get that from, you know, why do we go to church? If somebody asks you, why do you go? Oh, I want to go to encourage. Oh, I want to feel spiritual. Oh, I think it's the right thing to do. Probably you won't get too many answers from folks. I want to be delivered from ignorance. Probably wouldn't get it. But you know, that is our natural condition, is it not? Is not our natural condition one of complete ignorance? Who's going to deliver? How are you going to get out of that? Of course, we must start with the Word of God. Well, third question then. What does the resurrection chapter have to do with this passage? We ask, what does it mean to grow up? We ask, why does Paul write this section? Then we ask, what does the resurrection chapter have to do with this passage? I mean, Paul once again is going to throw us off, it would seem, right? He's going to give us a chapter on spiritual gifts, then a chapter on love, then a chapter on speaking in tongues, and the role of women in the assembly is involved there. And he's going to be talking about doing things in order. And then he's going to go into a resurrection passage. Why? What is with that order? I think there's two reasons there. I think the first reason is when we go into chapter 15, and you may or may not be familiar with it, chapter 15 is probably the most eschatological chapter in all of Scripture. It's all about what happens when you die, what's going to happen in the future. The entire chapter is that. It's quite a speech by Paul. And I think it's where it is because they could have felt that their efforts were fruitless. They're in Corinth, being shall we say, challenged by Paul. How many things are we doing wrong? But we see at the end of that chapter, be steadfast, immovable. And that's at the end of a chapter. Now get this, my friends. That's at the end of a chapter that is devoted to eschatology, that is devoted to last things. Now, we quote that verse all the time. It shows up on our birthday cards or whatever. It shows up on Christian plaques. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All that is quite true. But it shows up at the end of a chapter on eschatology, on future things. And I think what it is, it's a great encouragement to them to just keep at it, because you know what's going to happen. Christ rules, Christ is king, and Christ wins, and Christ destroys everything at the end of history. That's in chapter 15. He will put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy is death. They're all going to go by the boards. Everyone. There can be none left. That's why. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's going to work out. It's going to be rewarded. You see, those are our choices when it comes to future things, are they not? We have two choices when it comes to the future. Either our work is going to be in vain, and everything's going to go south. Well, it's not going to be in vain. That's it. There's no third way. At the end of the chapter, on the future state, that's when Paul makes his classic statement, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. Secondly, what Paul does here, I think by putting this chapter here and saying what he says at the end of chapter 15, in verse 58, knowing that your labor is not in vain, basically ends the book, at least the doctrinal section of the book, and demonstrates that that the ultimate end of doctrine is practice. Doctrine without practice is foolishness. It's a lie. Someone can say, yeah, I believe this. But what's the real test of belief, James wants us to know? What is the test of whether or not you believe something? Not that you can put it down on a piece of paper. Not that you can sign off on a doctrinal statement. No! The ultimate test of what you and I really believe is what we do about it. That's the test. And I believe what Paul's saying here at the end of this chapter 15, he says, my beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's pulling everything together. He's saying, look, we've talked an awful lot about doctrine. We've talked about family. We've talked about the Lord's Supper. We've talked about spiritual gifts. But my friends, Paul's saying, you must put it into practice, or it's useless. So what does the resurrection chapter have to do with this passage? I believe the resurrection chapter, chapter 15, is a great encouragement to the Corinthians with all the struggles and with all they had going on to say to them, listen, you work, you love God, you love your neighbor, and there is a reward for all of it. You may not see it, that doesn't matter. Fourth, how does this passage connect to the previous passage on communion? Let's go back to chapter 12. So here we go with Paul again. He just shifts gears right from the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 and goes right to spiritual gifts. Why does he do it in this order? Well, I believe I would actually argue that the passage on communion actually introduces this entire passage. I hope to make that more clear as time goes on. But what he said earlier was, he said this. He says in verse 20 of chapter 11, and we'll just remind you of this. We talked about this last week, but we'll remind you here. He says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper. And Paul is shocked at this. He says, you're supposed to be the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper at all. It's your own supper. And what was supposed to happen was they were supposed to see their equality before God, as God through Christ saving each other, and the opposite was happening in their own supper. That's what was going on. There was an exercise to show their equality, And they got together to show their inequality before God. And Paul is shocked at this. It's a little bit as if you threw a drowning man an anchor, right? Guy's drowning. He needs a life jacket and you throw him an anchor. Thanks a lot. And Paul's saying, you get together. It's supposed to be the Lord's Supper. You're supposed to be able to demonstrate what God has done for you and how he saved you and how you're just the same before God as that rich guy, the poor guy, whatever, the slave, the free, the owner. And then you get together and you all separate out and then you still have the same old hierarchy. You're establishing the hierarchy rather than getting rid of it, Paul says. You don't know how to love your neighbor. So I think that's what happens here, because throughout these next three chapters especially, Paul is going to talk about how you respond to your neighbor. That's what his point is going to be. And that's where I believe chapter 11 actually begins it. Number five. What passage is the key to understanding this section, especially 12 through 14? I'm going to give you what I believe is the interpretive key to at least those three chapters. And it's not actually in chapter 13, although that is key. Turn with me to chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. I believe this is the critical passage. After he talks about the love chapter, he tells them this. He says, pursue love. See, he showed us what it looked like in chapter 13. But now here's what we're supposed to do about it. In chapter 14, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies seeks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Now, well, I want to talk about this five verses just a little bit here. I'm going to argue this morning, different from what some folks that I've talked to before have argued, and boy, did we ever used to get into it over this. And man, little background growing up, just a little background. In our home, Sunday afternoon meal was the time when we argued doctrine in our family. That's when it came flying out. Now, when we were little kids, we just listened. But you know how that is, that changes when you grow up a little bit. And what happened was, I guess I'm going to say theologically dysfunctional family. I think that's the proper word. There were all kinds of views on these chapters. What happened was, I'll just give you some example of what happened, because I imagine what I'm about to say may have shown up in maybe some of your families, I don't know. I had an uncle who was connected with a popular evangelist from North America. His name was Jack Wortson. And he started the Word of Life Bible Institute. Was well known in Christian circles at the time. And I had an uncle who was a chalk artist who was connected with Jack Wortson. And one day, I don't know what happened, my uncle went, he went charismatic on everybody. And I don't know if he spoke in tongues. I don't know what happened, but he and Jack Wortson split ways. Well, that became a topic in our Sunday afternoon theological sessions. What does the Bible say about this? And it sort of split our family. It didn't split us up really, but we came down to different sides of the issue. And not only that, my aunt, somewhat well known in some circles, my Aunt Rachel, found out that my father was sympathetic towards my uncle. I had another uncle who thought the whole thing was ridiculous, didn't want to talk about it. Speaking in tongues, are you crazy? my uncle and my father were like, I don't know, as the Bible says, yeah, I'm sympathetic towards it. In the middle of this, my dear aunt finds out that my father is open towards the idea. Hadn't talked to my father in years. Hadn't written him a letter. They had no contact. But sure enough, she finds out that my father is flirting with the idea of speaking in tongues could be for the day, and doesn't he get a huge epistle from her? First time he's heard from her in 10 years or longer. Wow. What divisiveness over this. But we can't blame the topic itself, can we? Paul complains about divisiveness throughout the entire book here. And what's his point? His point is not, as some people have made it. Look at this. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why? Because when you're speaking forth truth, which is what he's talking about now, that helps other people, or it should. But look what he says next. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, however, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, a lot of people, when they talk about this verse, see that as a good thing. Oh, he's speaking mysteries, and he's speaking to God. He's not speaking to other people. But I think in this context, Paul's not saying that's a good thing. Read on. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. This is about how you love your neighbor and how you build up, how you edify, which that's what it means to build up. That's what this is about here. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Verse 4, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And Paul is not saying here in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies the church. He's not saying that is a good thing. Because it doesn't edify the church. And that's his entire point, I believe, throughout these three chapters at least. And the fourth chapter, chapter 15. And then verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. And I think that phrase there at the end of verse 5, that the church may receive edification. Not you. Oh, I had a great time in my prayer closet last night speaking in tongues. I mean, someday someone can hopefully tell me how that's going to help them in their war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I don't know how it works out. I really don't. I spoke in tongues last night. Okay, I still have the same temptations. I still have the same battles. How's that going to help? But the church may receive edification. What might help me is if someone else who's in the same battle that I'm in can tell me how they're dealing with the things that I'm dealing with in language that I can understand. In this case, the English language. It's downright helpful. I believe that this entire three-chapter series can be sort of encapsulated in what Paul says there in verses 1 through 5. So what passage is key to understanding this section? I believe that's the passage. Number 6. Is reason alone capable of facilitating the arrival of any significant understanding of reality? Now, what am I talking about here? Is reason alone capable of facilitating the arrival of any significant understanding of reality? Let's look back at verse 12, chapter 12. Paul is not going to be real complimentary towards people who are worshiping idols here. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Well, how ignorant were they? Well, this ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to those dumb idols, however, you were led. And that's why I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Stop for a minute. You mean to tell me, Paul, that these people were apparently speaking in unknown languages and cursing Christ? And they didn't even know it? You mean to tell me that that's what was happening here? And the answer is, oh yeah! Oh, yes! And Paul's going to say, we're going to put a stop to that. But he goes on to say, actually says in verse 2, not all that surprising. It wasn't that long ago when you guys were worshiping those dumb idols. So our question, is reason alone capable of facilitating the arrival of any significant understanding of reality? I ask, can you understand what's true, what's false, what's right, what's wrong? Have any understanding of that at all when you're an idol worshiper? And Paul's saying he had no clue. He had no understanding. There you were, worshiping idols, cursing Christ. And I'm going to deliver you from your ignorance. And so his first point of delivering them from their ignorance is what he's been talking about the whole time, is delivering them from their idolatry. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Talk about human sacrifice. How do we get knowledge? How do we get deliverance from our ignorance? If you have a question about that, as we all should, if you ever have a question about being delivered from your ignorance, I hope you get a Bible out and turn to Psalm 119 and start reading. Please do that. That's where you must begin. Well, you can begin at Genesis 1:1 if you want. But the things that the writer in Psalm 119 has to say about God's Word, there's no other book like that about what he says there. Nothing. And number 7, how does this passage encourage others? How does it encourage you, these 12, 13, 14? What does it do to show us how we can love each other? The great antithesis that Christianity presents is the self-sacrifice of our Savior as opposed to the human sacrifice required by the implacable gods of paganism. That is the great antithesis. That is why when people say that all religions are the same, you might as well say that black and white are the same, or the light and darkness are the same, or that water and air are the same, or that drowning and swimming are the same. You might as well say that. The great antithesis is that Christianity presents a Savior who sacrificed himself for us, and every other religion presents us to have to sacrifice ourselves for our own salvation to our gods. All of them are like that. There's not one that's not like that. I want to share with you this morning as we begin to wrap up an article that I got from an online newspaper in the UK, the Daily Mail. I find myself going foreign for more and more of my news. I don't think this one would have showed up. It's about human sacrifice. It's about a bunch of doctors, scientists, archaeologists, did a little study in human sacrifice. Now, I don't know about you, but when I bring this up with pagans, people who don't believe in Christ, they poo-poo it. It wasn't like that. That was just made up by Christian missionaries. Well, maybe not. This article in the Daily Mail from about a week ago. Human sacrifice played a key role in shaping ancient societies. Brutal butchery of the lower classes created a hierarchy that helped the elite gain power. Researchers studied 93 traditional Austronesian cultures, found the link between ritual human sacrifice and social hierarchy, believe the brutal practice helped, get this, helped establish and maintain a ruling elite. I believe that, right? Whoever's not sacrificed gets to rule. This is not difficult. May have let humans evolve from small groups to complex communities. Okay. Doesn't sound too complex to me. You die, you get to live. Now, here's what I want to say about this. And we're spending time here on what Paul says about these dumb idols. Before we get into that, I want to get back to this. There's one other point I want to make. And just a brief kind of a side point. In verse 2, he says, you know that you were Gentiles. Did you ever see that before? He says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to dumb idols. Now, if Paul is saying that they were Gentiles, what's he saying they are now? The Jews. Right? Now, I don't think this is because somebody went back to the records and played with the genealogies. But this is how the scriptures term these things. We know from Romans, for example, that Paul says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who is inwardly. A true Jew is one who believes in Christ. Christ himself said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham believed in me. And he said in John 8, I know who the true Jews are and who the fake Jews are. You think you have Abraham for a father. You don't. You have a different father. And these were people that had the genealogical record. They were real Jews. And Jesus Christ said to them, you are of your father the devil. They had the devil for a father by the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we see this kind of thing. We see in Philippians 3:3, where Paul says, we are the circumcision. He uses that term. We are the circumcision who worship God in Christ Jesus and don't rejoice in the flesh. And here, right here, you were Gentiles. That's the term he uses. And it wasn't because they suddenly had an experience whereby they could trace their genealogy back to Abraham some way. Not at all. And we know what Paul says in Galatians, who the seed really is. Paul says in Galatians, for if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. That's why Paul, when he talks about the ethnic Jews, in Romans 9, 10, 11, says, my brethren according to the flesh. You ever notice that, when he says that? It says, my brethren according to the flesh. He's talking here about those who believe in Christ, not Gentiles. That's he uses that term. Okay, now back to our human sacrifice situation here. I meant to get back to this. What I want to say is this. Not only, as we're told, you can be good without God. Not only can we not be good without God, but without God, we can't even define good and evil anymore. We can't even identify what's good. It's impossible. Listen to what these researchers have to say in this article. Please listen to this. Human sacrifice may seem brutal and bloody by modern standards, but was common in ancient societies. Did you get that? The shades of the "Who am I to judge?" coming through in that passage, right? Who am I to judge? I'll read it again. Human sacrifice may seem brutal and bloody by modern social standards, but it was common in ancient societies. Maybe their standards were just as legitimate as ours. Are you kidding me? An article in a newspaper written by educated people. This is for all the people who believe education is the answer, by the way. By educated people, can't figure out that this is actually brutal and bloody, really? May seem. Now, research believes that ritualized killing of individuals to placate a god played a role in building and sustaining stable communities with social hierarchies. Human sacrifice was once widespread throughout the Austronesian cultures, which used it as the ultimate punishment for funerals and to consecrate new boats. Dad, don't buy any boats. I think I'd be saying that. Stay away from boats. And new ones, anyway. Sacrificial victims were typically of low social status, such as slaves, while instigators were of high social status, such as priests and chiefs, installing a sense of fear in the lower classes. Now listen to this. Since the European colonization of Central America 500 years ago, when conquistadors were horrified by the Aztec sacrificial practices, experts have claimed ritualized killings were a form of social catharsis. You see what's happening now in the article? It started as maybe by our standards not so great, but who knows? It might have had a good, might have been a good thing. Social catharsis, you know. We need a little cleaning up in our society here. We need something new. That's a change. How about we go kill some people? It gets better. They describe them as They describe them as a justification for political conflicts. Pay attention to this. You won't want to miss this point. They describe them as a justification for political conflicts and even a source of protein when combined with cannibalism. Why not, right? If you're going to kill the people anyway, you might as well eat them and get some protein out of it. You see how bizarre this is? I mean, that I'm even talking about this. This is not the people that sit down the watering hole that have no teeth, that are talking over a beer and trying to solve the world's problems. It's not those people. You know, the ones that never paid a dentist bill in their lives. These are educated people. These are people that with tenured jobs. And they're talking like this. And we're the ones, they say, that believe in God and obviously are doing great harm in the world. And they can't even look at something like this and figure it out. And the answer is no, they can't. You know why? Paul says it for us in verse 2. You were carried away with dumb idols. And William Carey made the point when he was attempting to evangelize India, and he certainly started a great work. And he hated those gods, and he hated those idols. And he said, a people can never rise above their idols. He says, these people I'm trying to deal with here, they're every bit as dumb as the idols that they worship. And it's quite true. Psalm 115 points out to us that the idols, they have lips. Someone cuts into them, they can't talk. Ears, they can't hear. They have a mouth, someone cuts in their mouth, they can't do it. But here's the point of what he's saying here, I think, in the rest of this chapter. Is that if you get away from idolatry and worship of the true God, now you're in a position to love your neighbor. And you will never ever be in a position to love your neighbor over time unless you get it right with God first. That's where it must start. And in conclusion, as we wrap up, we can never get away from this passage, Genesis 3. Let's go back there. This is the last passage we'll look at. By the way, there's more to this article that I won't read because they discuss how they conducted their ritual human sacrifice. But there's children in here, and it's just too wicked and disgusting. Genesis 3. They reach into their own minds, become idolaters of their own brains and skill and abilities. They eat the fruit. Verse 9, the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." They've eaten the fruit. The first problem they have is with God. God is the one that has to pursue them. Adam can't run away fast enough. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you that you should eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." Whenever we decide to make idols of our own selves, the first problem we have is with God, but it never, ever stops there. We immediately have a problem with everybody else. And in Adam's case, he had an immediate problem with everybody else. It was only Eve. But he sure was excited about her just a few verses ago. And now he's complaining about her. I think that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, and especially in 12, 13, and 14, the point that Paul is trying to drive home is that you cannot say you love your neighbor. You cannot even have the right relationship with your neighbor at all unless you have the right relationship with Christ first. You believe in Christ. But once you do believe in Christ, one of the evidences that you really do believe in him must be shown in how you address your neighbor, and how you love your neighbor. Now, you're all going to go out of here, every one of you, and hear from secular people, godless people, that you can be good without God, and that no one needs God. And this is where, in my fantasies, at home, by myself, I fantasize about the time machine. And I just want to take those professors that are saying that nonsense in our state-supported universities with our tax dollars, and we're going to transport them back to the Austronesian culture and have them lecture the Austronesians about being good without God. And it would be so wonderful, because the time machine would only have to go one way. Because guess who's not coming back after the little lecture? Going to wind up in a cooking pot someplace. I can say it's a fantasy. Not reality, of course. I say that tongue-in-cheek somewhat. But it's amazing to me how these people can attack Christianity in the Christian culture. And that's the only place they can really do it. Because if they lived in those other cultures that they're glorifying, they wouldn't be living long at all. Who knows? They might have been sacrificed themselves as a baby. And then they might not have thought it was so cool. But our article this morning demonstrates for us what Paul's point is. Being carried away by those dumb idols. Not only can you not act right, you can't even define what's right after a while. I hope that none of us here will ever go for that nonsense that's being pushed on us by the secular folks. That somehow God is not necessary. Actually, they're not necessary. Them? Their social science universities? Their foolish, nonsensical studies that exclude God? That's what's not necessary. And that's what's really harmful. Shall we pray? Oh Lord God, we don't understand why you reached out and saved us. We do recognize that we'd rather be dead in our natural condition than believe and love you. You who sent your Son. You who created a wonderful world. You who reached out and grabbed us as we were running away as fast as we could. We're so thankful. May we live a life of thanksgiving. And may we not be afraid, and may we not be scared. May we not ever believe that somehow there's a way to achieve goodness apart from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us through these studies to be bold. May we challenge those who don't believe. May we go beyond just back and forth talking and challenge them, even as Paul does here, and others of your servants did as well, your prophets especially, and your Son when he was here. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.